1 Samuel chapter 11, which is on page 281. And we're going to start reading at verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Samuel said to all of Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you. because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away.
And as we look at God's word together, let's turn again to God in prayer, asking for his help. The Apostle Paul writes this: "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Our great God, we thank you that you are a speaking God and that your word is powerful. That with your word you brought this universe into being. With your word you brought light into the dark place. And we pray now, Lord, that through your word again this morning, you would shine light into our darkness, that we might have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, do please turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 12, there on page 281. Now, have you ever been in that situation where you thought that everything was just fine with someone, but then you discover, as far as they are concerned, that things are not going very well at all? It can be very painful when it happens. Maybe it can happen or has happened to you in the workplace. You thought that you were doing a good job, fulfilling your responsibilities, but you get called into the office to be told that things are going really, really badly. It can happen with your sports team. You thought that you would be picked. You knew that you ought to be picked. But those that are picking the team thought different. And there is a hard, difficult message for you to hear. And that's a very uncomfortable feeling, isn't it? That feeling of suddenly realizing that actually you're not doing well. And let me ask the question, how do you respond to that sort of challenge, that sort of criticism, that sort of news? Are you the sort of person that can hear criticism, acknowledge fault, ask for forgiveness, forgiveness that leads to change? Or do you get angry and resentful and make excuses, withdraw into resentment and into depression? What is your key characteristic when confronted by your weaknesses and your sin? Are you over here with those who can't hear it, make excuses, justify and get angry? Or are you over here with those who will listen, reflect, learn, ask for forgiveness and change? Well, this morning we're just going to be looking at chapter 12. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to see, though, in the chapters, this chapter and in the chapters ahead, we're going to see how different people respond when confronted about the reality of their sin. When God speaks, he doesn't normally speak directly, by the way, to the people. He speaks through a spokesman. But we're going to see how people respond when things are pointed out. When things are pointed out that have gone wrong, that have been sins, that have been, well, there's been rebellion against God's words. The question is, how do you respond? Well, as we come into Samuel and reconnect with this book, we find here a party. Good food, good company, a massive, happy party there at the end of chapter 11. It was a massive, happy, religious party. We see that at the end of verse 15. Samuel has told the people of Israel to go up to Gilgal, and there they're sacrificing, and there's this great, joyful celebration. God is in heaven, and all is well with the world, as far as Israel is concerned. And why are they so happy? Well, for those of you who have been with us over the last few weeks, you will know that Israel, in one sense, have lots of reasons to be happy. The first is that they've got what they wanted. They wanted a king, and God has given them a king. And that is something that they're very pleased about. But more than that, not only have they been given a king, they've been given a tall, impressive, bright, able man, Saul. And he has just won for them a great victory at the Battle of Jabesh-Gilead. So everything at this point looks well. The party is in full swing for Israel. But in chapter 12, an old man gets up to speak, Samuel. We're told he's grey. We can imagine him, can't we, there? Full of years, grey hair, maybe moving a little bit slowly. But he gets up and he addresses the people. And he has a couple of things to say to them, a couple of big points that he wants to make. I won't identify those points at the moment. We'll see them come out as we go through this great speech, which makes up the bulk of chapter 12. Now, the opening of what he has to say in front of this great crowd, I think, is slightly disconcerting. It is anyways, if you know what when God starts to speak and the sort of things he has to say, it's a little bit worrying. Listen to what he says there in verse 1 of chapter 12. I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. I think that's slightly worrying, don't you? When a man of God gets up in front of the people and says, I've given you everything you wanted. Because that's not normally what they're there to do, is it? To give the people what they want. But this speech starts with, I have given you just what you wanted. And then, of course, he goes on to speak about himself. You'll have heard that as Chris read it there, chapter 3. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? He asked the question of the people, this great crowd. Have I taken anything from you? Have I wronged you in any way? Have I stolen from you? Have I abused my power? Have I used my position in a way that was wrong as one of your leaders? Have I taken anything from you I shouldn't have taken? Answer there in verse 4. No, absolutely not. You haven't cheated, you haven't oppressed us, you have not taken from us anything. Now you may be wondering at this stage, why is he saying this? He's going to be handing over the leadership from himself to Saul. Is he saying all this because he wants a nice retirement gift or something like that at this point? Unlikely, we know. Why is he saying this? Well, we'll think about that as we go through. But in verse 6, one gets the sense of the whole thing being cranked up in terms of its intensity and in its seriousness. Verse 6 is actually, I think it's a difficult to translate, it's all about the Lord is the witness. The Lord who rescued the people of Israel, he is the witness. These verses now are full of legal language. Let's discuss things before the Lord, he's saying. This is now getting very serious as he addresses the people with the Lord looking on. And of course he uses one of those things which preachers do to grab their attention there in verse 7. I don't know if you've ever noticed that when preachers want to say something really important, they try and just bring in a little break. You know, would you listen carefully at this point? If you've been asleep, would you please wake up and listen carefully? He does it by saying in verse 7, it's just translated there as stand here. It's actually stand still. You can imagine the great crowd and they're all shuffling about. Stand still, he says to them. As he pleads with them, as he reasons with them, as he speaks to them. And what does he want to tell them about as they stand and listen, as they stand very still? Well, verse 7, he wants to tell Israel and remind Israel about the righteous acts performed by the Lord. Look what he says. Now stand still, and because I'm going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord. I want to bring before you, he says, in evidence all the righteous things that God has done for you. That's what he's doing with the people. And in verse 8, he starts by reminding them that what happened after they'd gone down to Egypt. Verse 8, they cried out to the Lord for help. And that will come up again in verse 10. He reminds them of their history and the way that God, when they cried out to him, answered them. Time and time again, when they got into a mess, they cried out and he answered them. He was merciful and good. The righteous acts of the Lord. Remember this saying, how God treated you. He listened to you. It's interesting, we just had Psalm 116. That reflects that truth as well. I cried out, God heard. And what about when things went wrong? Well, for instance, verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned. We had forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashereth, but now deliver us. Things went wrong with Israel because they had been disobedient and he was disciplining them. In other words, God had treated them extremely well. He had disciplined them when they'd wandered, when they went after other gods, and he had had mercy on them when they cried out to him to bring them back to himself and to restore them and to give them leaders who saved them. Well, you can see what Samuel's doing. Imagine your child came to you and said, I want to eat at McDonald's every day from now on. You would say, well, haven't I fed you? I have fed you so well. For all these years, you are healthy and you are fit. Why do you want to get rid of the old regime? And can you see what Samuel is doing? Samuel himself, the leader given by God, had been a good leader. God had always responded to their cry for help. And the question for the generation that are there in front of him is, why wasn't this good enough for you? Look at verse 12. But when you, that generation in front of him, saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, now we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. When they were confronted by their enemies, rather than crying out to God, as the previous generations had done, to God alone and asking for his rescue, this generation had gone a different route. Please give us a king. It had been a rejection of God himself. We want a solution like all the other nations have, a king. As one of the commentators said, for them it was a king or bust, rather than being in God we trust. And that's absolutely right. They'd wanted a king. And you can see what Samuel is doing here as the party pooper, this great festival. He is coming to them and pointing out that this was not a good thing what they had done. And to show them the seriousness, verse 16. Now then, stand still again and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is not the wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord and send thunder and rain. And of course, that is exactly what happens, verse 18. The Lord sends a thunder and a rain to drive this point home to the people that the Lord is cross. That the Lord is not impressed. That the people have done something and have sinned grievously. Look at verse 17. I will call upon the Lord and to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. It was an evil thing that they had done in asking for a king. It had been a rejection of God. In verse 23, it is the equivalent actually of idolatry. They had looked for a solution outside of God himself. They had wanted to live life without reference to God, with their own man-made solutions. And you see, one of the great things, the great thing of this speech, that this old man makes with all his grey hair to the great gathered people of Israel, is he wants to show them their sin, that they might turn back to God in repentance, to turn from their sin and to turn back to him. And how do they respond? Verse 19. How do this people respond? They cry out, don't they? Pray to the Lord, for your God, for your servants, they cried to Samuel, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king. They recognize now that they're sinners. This word has cut into them. They recognize the folly of what they have done. In fact, they recognize the folly is not a strong enough word. They recognize the evil of it. The evil thing they've done. They recognize in this verse that they deserve to die. There's no excuses. There's no justifying. They just recognize they have done evil. They deserve to die. And they now find themselves crying out to God. And this is one of the great themes of this central book of Samuel. Central part of 1 Samuel. Repentance is key. This is what repentance looks like. Now, sadly, Saul, King Saul, who is here, did not grasp that. And we're going to see that in the next few chapters, in the weeks ahead. He, when he's confronted by his sin, makes excuses. He is the non-repentant person in this section of God's word. But wonderfully here, they as a group repent, acknowledge their evil, and cry out to God. And mercifully and wonderfully, Samuel, we see here, will pray to God as their mediator and will, through that prayer, win for them forgiveness of sins. And we'll think a little bit about that in a moment. So that's the first major aspect of this great speech and this old man, this grey man. Is that there is a call to Israel to repent for asking for a king, for going their own way, for rejecting God. But there's a second aspect to the speech as well, and that is the call to be obedient. There's a call to repent, and there's a call to be obedient. They're connected, of course. Now, for those of you who have been with us over the last few weeks, you will know that Israel, in asking for a king, were not taken by God by surprise. He had, from the very beginning of the book, beginning of 1 Samuel, planned to have a king. And so when they ask for one, yes, it's a sinful thing, but he grants them a king. And he now, with a king in place, and that has always been his plan, shows them how the arrangement must work. And the key thing for them to do with the king in place is for both them, the people, and the king to be obedient. We see that in verses 14 and 15, don't we? If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against the commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord, good. In other words, a king's being put into place. God is accepting that. But now the new arrangement must involve obedience. The people and the king must obey. Having acknowledged their sin, having turned from their sin, God is going to work with them, as it were, but the key thing from this point on is obedience. And so Samuel says to them there in verse 20, do not be afraid when they've called out for mercy, because God's going to be merciful to them. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you're sorry. Yes, God's going to forgive. And from now on, you and the king must serve me with all your heart. You must fully obey me. And verse 23, at the end of verse 23, I will teach you the way that is good and right. Samuel offers again to go on teaching the word. It's not Samuel's farewell address. That's what it's called here. He's not going to disappear. He's offering here to go on teaching. Teaching Saul, teaching the king, teaching the people, so that they may obey. And if they do that, good. But verse 25, yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king, you will be swept away. Now, of course, what this speech is doing is setting up the next 400 or 500 years of Israel's history. Here is the beginning of the kingship in Israel. And it's setting up what will happen in the years ahead. The simple command is here to the people of Israel. Obey, you and the king, listen to the commands, live under the authority of God, and things will go well. Or disobey, you and your king, and things will go badly. What will happen in the 400 or 500 years? Sadly, pretty much every king will disobey God, will be a rebel. The people themselves will rebel and disobey. And it will end in the exile and the judgment of God upon the people. And it all points forward, of course, to the need for a king who would obey, who would be perfect in obedience. And about 1,000 years after this, one would come who was king, who was perfectly obedient, who loved the Lord with all his heart, who obeyed every aspect of God's law. And more than that, in obedience to God, went to death, went to his death, death upon a cross. King Jesus. And not only did he himself obey God's law, but he died for a sinful people who had not obeyed. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserve, that we might be given, as it were, credited with his very obedience. And so enjoy the blessing of God. He was a king as well who would function like Samuel, who would make intercession, would pray for the people, and would pray effectively because of his blood shed for them. The Lord Jesus Christ. This all points forward to him and the need for him, and the great king that he would be to rescue, to win forgiveness, and to bring us into relationship with God and empower us by his Spirit to be obedient and to keep his commands and to walk in ways which please him. Well, let's begin to draw this together and see some of the implications and the applications of this chapter, and as we've thought about this speech that Samuel makes. Firstly, a word to those who are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see the way that God, through Samuel here, reasons with the people? He calls them to see the errors of their ways. And I don't know what's holding you back this morning, but let me just say to you that life may be okay for you this morning. You may be happy. You may be, in one sense, having a big party like Israel. But just because things are fine, as they were for Israel, does not mean that everything is fine, necessarily, with God's. And you see the key problem that Israel had here. They had rejected God as king. They had wanted other rulers. They hadn't wanted to submit to God himself. And whilst life may be fine now, there's one event which no one will be able to get round through their own strength. And that is at the judgment when Jesus Christ returns in all his glory. And that day is coming. And our good efforts, our nice ways, will not be able to save us from that day, will not be able to save us from the judgment. Having rejected God as king, it leaves a person in a very dangerous position. And there's only one way to be safe on that day. There's only one way to know the salvation of God and to have the salvation of God. That is by turning back to his king, King Jesus. Turning from our sin, recognizing that we have rejected God's rule, putting our faith in Jesus as our Savior, and following him and serving him as our Lord. So will you do what the people did? Turn back to the King, acknowledge your sin, and follow King Jesus, and trust King Jesus. I think there's a second point I want to make for us all as well. This is for us all. And this really comes as we begin to reflect upon these chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16 as well. And I think it's a thing that this book wants to teach us about. And that is, are we sensitive to having our sin pointed out? It doesn't normally come directly from God, as we've already mentioned. It usually comes through a spokesman. And the tragedy of Saul, we will see, is his lack of willingness to respond, to repent, to acknowledge, to take responsibility for sin, and to cry out to God. And can I encourage people here? Are you willing to hear God speak into your lives? Can you pray, Lord, I want to be more like Christ. Please show me my sin. Lord, I want to turn from my sin. Show me my hidden sins. No sin, of course, is hidden from God. It's sometimes not even hidden from others. It just may we can't see it. Lord, show me my faults. Then grant me the grace to turn from them, from my sins, that I may be more like Christ. Thirdly, I want to show you from this section, and it's an important implication and application, is we can see here the joy of a fresh start. As Samuel confronts the people with their sin, and they recognize their sin, there's a danger at that point, of course, when someone is aware of their sin, of being crushed and overwhelmed. Notice how kind of tender he is with them in verse 20. He says, do not be afraid. Them having repented, don't be afraid. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. He's saying, don't be afraid. Yes, you've done it. You really have been evil, he says. But don't be afraid. Know the forgiveness of God and recommit your life to God. And that's one of the great dangers, I think, when we, as I say, begin to realize how sinful we've been, is the possibility of despair and despondency. And he's saying, no, don't be afraid. Because God is merciful. God is forgiving. And there may be folk here this morning who have wasted years and not served God, pursued a relationship you should not have pursued, indulged in sexual immorality, made bad choices, been corrupt, maybe spent years gossiping, I don't know. And you may justify that, or you may kick yourself, you may have deep regrets, but no. The thing to do is to confess the sin, be open, recognize it for the evil that it is, then come to this God, because grace starts here. You need not be afraid if you've turned from your sin, because he meets you with forgiveness, with love, if you trust in his Son, and a fresh start. And this morning you are able to put it behind you, forgiven, cleansed, because of the Saviour who died upon a cross. And Paul expresses this in the New Testament in Philippians 3, forgetting what is behind me. A fresh start, forgiveness. Christ enables us to put the past behind and to have a fresh start with him. A fourth thing I want to invite you this morning as well, to recommit to serve him with your whole heart. That comes out time again, doesn't it, in this verse 20. You've done this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 24, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Christ, having saved you, now invites you to be completely devoted to him. Completely devoted. No area of your life left untouched outside of his rule. It's striking, back in 14 and 15 it speaks about you must obey him, and then in 20 and 24 it speaks about serving with all your heart. The two go together. Christian life is just not a ticking off the boxes of I've obeyed here, obeyed there, obeyed there. Or it's not just I'm just going to serve him with all my heart. It's both together. I serve him wholeheartedly and obey him. And the Christian, that's what the true believer does. Having been cleansed, having been renewed, serves him with his whole heart. And fifthly, we see that he does this and he will save us for his name's sake and for his glory. Verse 22. You see, as Samuel speaks to the people, they could ask the question, why does God have mercy? Why does he do this? Why should he have any patience with this rebellious, stiff-necked, difficult people who have rejected him? Well, the answer is in 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. He's going to do this. He's going to forgive you. He's going to go on working for his name's sake. Because he is committed to saving a great number of people, to working his great plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that gives us great assurance. for those who turn to Christ. Why does he save those who turn to Christ? Well, it's for his name's sake. He's promised to do so. His honour is at stake. His great plan of salvation is to be seen by the whole universe, unseen and seen. And so as we close, we just recognise that we can trust this salvation. It will happen, and it is, of course, all for his glory. He gets the glory because he has worked this for his name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you meet us in your words. We thank you, Lord, for these words of Samuel convicting the people of their sin and teaching them what was required. We thank you, Lord, that we stand in a different place in as much as we know the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And we thank you for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you provided for us in him. I want to pray this morning, Lord, for any here this morning who have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you would enable us all to do that. For those who have not yet done it in that initial way of bringing their lives to him, may you grant grace that folk can do that. And where those who are believing in him have not yet fully bowed the knee, have not surrendered every area of their lives to him, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your Spirit to serve Lord Jesus with our whole hearts. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your great plan of salvation is secure because it's your plan and it's for your glory. And Lord, it is to you we want to give the glory because it is all of you. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. 676. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.